Wow, good morning. That's pretty good. All right, well, let's get started. And Glenn is not with us, as you can see, so I'm going to do the bulletins. I can't do them as good as Glenn, but I'll give it my best shot here. So this week, just want to invite all you men. We have a men's prayer breakfast this Saturday morning at 9 o'clock at the Youth and Family Center. So if you can make it, we'd love to see you come out and hang out with us. And it'll be a short devotion and just a time of encouragement for us. And then that evening, we're going to be having a men's night. Wow, two men functions in a row. Men's night at my house. It may be at the Youth and Family Center, and we'll let you know if you come to the prayer breakfast. If you don't come to the prayer breakfast and you show up at my house and we're not there, it's at the Youth and Family Center. We're going to watch our Christian friend Manny Pacquiao beat up Mayweather. That's what we're going to see. So if you'd like to come and watch that, we pay good money to see this happen. But you got to be a guy. Naomi, stop. You can't come. You guys have my house every week on Tuesday nights. I'm retaking my home for the men. So Manny Pacquiao, by the way, he's a Christian man. He sold out for Christ. And he really represents the Lord in the Philippines. He's really a national treasure there. But he takes every opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, love in Christ, and the only way of salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord. So we're going to watch Manny Saturday evening, and it starts at 6:30. And it may be at my house, but we're working on something kind of grand. If we can pull it off, we're going to do that. But if not, we'll do something different. So join us for that. And then we're having a church barbecue this Sunday at Fred Baca Park over here. And that's going to be at 2 o'clock. So it gives you time to get home and get changed and all that and then come out to the park. Also, at the park at 2 o'clock, we're going to be taking pictures for our directory. So when you come, come dressed the way you want to be seen by everybody. Pigtails are optional. It's whatever. So it's a church barbecue, and I think they're asking if you would bring a side dish or a dessert to share. So if you would like to do that, that'd be awesome. And then let's see here. Directory information forms. These are in the bulletins, and we ran out of bulletins today. As crazy as that is. So what we're doing is we're filling these out, and this is the information that's going to be inside of the directory, so we know who you are. And also, if you have a business, be sure and write that business down in here as well, and we want to put that in there. So in the back of our directory, there will be all the businesses that are Christian businesses here in town so we can, give you our money. So chaplain ministry training, that's coming up at the Taos First Baptist Church. Pre-registration deadline is April 27th if you're interested. And then there is the women's Bible study on Tuesday evenings at Steph and I's home. And the React Youth Group meets on Wednesday nights at the Youth and Family Center, and they're having a blast over there. So if you know of somebody else that has kids that are in that junior high school age group, send them on over and let them be encouraged up. Maybe there's a kid in your neighborhood that you just know would love to be a part with some other Christian youth. Pick them up, take them to the Youth and Family Center Wednesday nights. All right? With that, let's turn to Ephesians in chapter 4 as we continue on verse by verse through the Bible. As Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, explained that we must be in Christ to be saved from the penalty of our sins, because Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. That's why you cannot turn to other, what you might call religious leaders, because they didn't pay the price for the penalty of our sin. And there's only one sacrifice, according to the word of God, that our Father in heaven will receive to reconcile us to him. And that was the sinless, perfect Lamb of God slain for on our behalf. Vicarious atonement. He took our place upon the cross. That's the only sacrifice that God will accept. because he sent his only begotten son for us. And so Paul explains in this letter that was basically meant to be sent to all of the churches, he tells us not only do we have to be in Christ to be saved, but then he tells us how to get in Christ, what we must do. And now he's going to explain, as this is a progressive teaching in the book of Ephesus, he's bringing Christians along in a certain order of operation. And he's showing us our necessity in Christ, where he shows us that by grace alone we are saved through faith. And even the faith itself, it's not of us. That was the gift from God to the ability to have that faith, the capacity to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Now what he does is he begins to show us, again in a progressive way, how we are to conduct our lives, how we are to live and reflect what Christ has done. So as we consider the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of the love of God, who sent his only begotten son to die for us, as we consider the breadth of that, what that really means to be saved from the penalty of our sins, knowing full well that we didn't deserve it. We did not deserve the Son of God to become flesh, dwell among us, and then be brutally beaten, and then hung upon a cross for 6 hours and die for our sins. Nobody merited that. Nobody earned that. And so when we recognize that while we were in our sin, God loved us so much in that state that he made the ultimate sacrifice, his own son, for us, our lives should reflect the information. So the first three chapters that we've studied in Ephesians tells us all about who we are in Christ, how we got there, and how we should stay there and be sustained by God's grace. But now what Paul emphasizes to the church at large is how we should conduct our lives based upon that information. Our lives should reflect a very particular thing about Christ, and that is that he died for us. Now, you know that if you were drowning and somebody jumps into the lake to save you and they save you from drowning, you had no way out. You couldn't save yourself. You would never forget that person. You'd feel a debt of gratitude and thanksgiving for the rest of your life. If you were in a house on the third story and the house is burning, and some guy runs up the stairs in a burning house, you're passed out on the floor from smoke inhalation, and they carry you out, you would never forget them as long as you live. And you would treat them as one would treat somebody that had done the greatest thing. They saved your life. If we understand Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, Ephesians 4 makes a lot of sense. We begin to understand that the conduct of our life should reflect the fact that we understand what Jesus really did do for us. He reconciled us to God. We now have entrance into the kingdom of God. We have entrance into heaven. We have eternal life because of what Christ did. So, how should our lives be lived based upon that knowledge? People need to see in our life the crucified Christ. They need to see that we're thankful because what he did for us is real. It's absolute. And that we know for sure that our last breath on this earth is our first breath in heaven. Helen Keller made a very interesting statement. It's all that much more interesting knowing that Helen Keller was blind. But Helen Keller, she said, God is in me as the sun is in the rainbow. God is in me as the sun is in the rainbow. And what she is saying is that all the colors of her life, all the things that people see and admire and love about Helen Keller, all those colors are because Christ is in her. And so all the colors that shine in her life, it just reflects the sun in her life. Just like the moon. Without the sun, the moon is, you'd never see it. You'd be in a total eclipse every night. But because of the sun, it reflects the sun and its attributes, its value in the moon. And so first of all, today I want to encourage us all that we need to be the moon and reflect the sun. S-O-N. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writes this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The calling that he refers to here is the calling to salvation, that we have been saved by the grace of God, and that our lives should be conducted as people that are thankful in our hearts and appreciative of what Christ has really done for us. So he should have the greatest amount of power over the conduct of our life than anything. He should have the greatest influence on what we do and what we say and how we treat others as we continue to walk worthy of the calling to salvation. In verse 2, he gives us a little glimpse of what that looks like. He says that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So he says that we need to walk worthy of our calling. What does that really mean, to walk worthy of the calling? You see, we can't merit a relationship with God. We can't work our way into heaven. We can't be good enough to present ourselves before a righteous and holy God and expect he's going to give us entrance into heaven because of our great works. The Bible says that we're born into sin. We're descendants of Adam and Eve. And in that bloodline that we share, that line has been cursed because Adam and Eve both made the decision to reject God's will for their own will. And at that point, they had a spiritual death, that a separation from their relationship with God. They no longer enjoyed walking with God in the garden and having that close, intimate fellowship. They were removed from the Garden of Eden. And so their sin separated them from God, and their relationship was never the same. We have to have reconciliation with God. We can't just want to work our way there, but we have to be reconciled by his means and his means alone, and that is the cross. Anything less than the cross will not reconcile us, will not deal with the sin issue in our lives, and we will remain guilty when we stand before the Father on the day of judgment. Worthy literally means deserving effort. So when he says we need to walk worthy of the calling, he's saying we need to walk as though God the Son deserves our effort to conduct our lives in a way that reflects what he has done for us, so that others will want him to, they want to apply the blood of Christ to their sin in their life and have all their sins washed away as our lives. But they need to see the cross of Christ as they look at our lives. So first of all, I want to give you three things that represent walking worthy. The first is deserving effort. We need to walk as though Jesus Christ deserves effort from us in the way that we reflect his nature. He deserves it. Deserves our effort. Secondly, he deserves our attention. You ever talk to somebody, as you're talking to them, you can see them, they're looking kind of past you. You're talking, they're looking over here somewhere, and you could go like this, and they're still not even there with you at all. You've just poured your heart out, you know. I just got bit by a rattlesnake, and I'm dying, and they're like looking over there somewhere, you know. Jesus Christ deserves our attention. So when we're preparing to come to church in the morning, and we're combing our hair, and we're trying to get the kids ready and put the little pigtails in and get everybody right ready, the most important preparation that we can do is to prepare our hearts. Before we ever get here, start talking to Jesus. Start praying. Ask him to show us what we need today. We need manna for today. Last week's manna won't get us through. We need manna every day Give us this day our what? Daily bread. So we need to prepare our hearts. That's the preparation for coming before the Lord. To come to church is to stand before the Word of God, to listen to the Spirit of God in us. And so we need to live our lives as though Jesus Christ deserves our full attention. And so we put our thinking caps on when we come in, and we go through the Word of God purposefully with the intention of being changed and transformed by it. We get into the Word and we listen to the teaching because we want God to speak to us individually. We want to be more like Christ when we leave here today than when we first showed up. I don't know. He knows. I don't know what we've all been into this week. I don't know what troubles have crossed your path. But He knows. And through the week as I'm studying, He's giving me the message for Sunday out of the passage based upon His foreknowledge. He knows exactly what we need. And so when I came out on Sunday morning, I'm going to deliver to you what the Holy Spirit has put into my heart about this particular passage, but it's for the individual in here. He knows everybody's personal needs. And when we recognize that, we are to walk worthy of that. That we walk as if we have a God that knows our every need and will meet our every need. How should we reflect that in our life? The third thing that we need to know about being worthy is that He deserves our respect. That we don't disrespect the things of God, the things of the church, the things of His Word. That we never do anything that would disrespect His name and what He has done for us. So three things He deserves. First of all, He deserves our effort. Secondly, He deserves our attention. And thirdly, He deserves our respect. The word worthy has a whole bunch of synonyms that go with it, synonymous with many things. And I just want to read you really quickly this list of synonymous words for worthy. And what I'm asking you to do this morning, as I read this list, take just a minute, stay focused, plug your mind into this, and let the Holy Spirit sift our hearts through this list. Does this list represent us? As people who know us might tell somebody else about us, would they be able to use this list and put our name on the front of it? Dave Danforth is. Lisa Brazell is these things. So let's let the Holy Spirit speak to our heart right now. If I read a word here that you're having a hard time relating with, I want to challenge you to fix that, to get it right in Christ. Worthy. It's synonymous with the word virtuous, righteous, good, moral, ethical, upright, upstanding, principled, law-abiding, irreproachable, blameless, guiltless, unimpeachable, honest, honorable, reputable, decent, respectable, noble, pure, and saintly. That's what it is to walk worthy of the calling of salvation in our life. Reflecting that Christ went to the cross and paid the greatest penalty for us at the greatest cost. No cost to us, but a great cost to the Father who gave His only begotten Son that we would be saved and be reconciled to Him. So as you saw this list, you heard the list, if there's anything in here that you're struggling with in your life, if there's something about your conduct or your walk that keeps you from being reputable or honorable or good or blameless or guiltless or unimpeachable, fix it today. Take that before Jesus Christ today, before we walk out of this room. Confess that to the Lord and let Him remove the stain of that sin from your life. Jesus loves us. There are three elements that we're going to focus on this morning of walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Three things. First is love. Love. The second is forgiveness. And the third is servanthood. Love, forgiveness, and servanthood. Look at 1 John chapter 4, if you would. 1 John chapter 4. And I want to tell you today, we're going to be turning to several scriptures as we look at what it is to walk worthy of our calling. So if you don't have a Bible and you would like one, we have extra Bibles here. And is there anyone here that would like a Bible? If you'd like us, okay. Who do we got here? Sean, where's Sean at? Sean, grab some Bibles. Let's go, guys. So if you need a Bible, he's going to grab a couple of Bibles there. Just lift up your hand and he'll give you guys a Bible so you can follow through. Anybody who needs a Bible. It's so much easier for us to grasp the Word of God if we're going through it together and you're reading it, you're seeing it with your eyes. Really what it says, you can take it a lot easier. You know, there's a lot of ways that we learn, and some of us are very visual. I'm extremely visual. And so to see it, to read it in its context is so important. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, this is interesting because you might be thinking, wait a minute, it says everyone that loves is born of God? See, the issue is, what love is he referring to here? He's referring to agape love. Now, the word in the Greek, agape, it was a general love. That word in the Greek was used for just a general love of things. But the Christian church hijacked that word after Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected and ascended. Agape took on a different meaning. Agape became a very precise description of what the love of God is. It's very different than the love of the world. The love of the world is a very reciprocal type of love. It's a conditional love. The love of the world says, I love you as long as you're pleasing me. As long as you do something for me, I love you. But if you offend me, I'll pull the love back. I only love you when you're loving on me. That's the love of the world. That's what we have naturally, because we are still in our fallen state as long as we're in these bodies. We'll never be perfect. But this love that he speaks of, he says, love is of God. The word is agape. Others-centered love is of God, a very precise type of love where we esteem our neighbor higher than we esteem ourselves. We put them above ourselves. And so whenever we're ordering our life today, we're considering what would be best for them versus us saying what's best for me. So it's not a me-orientated type love, but it's an others-centered love. So he says that everyone who loves agape style, who has the capacity to put others first on a regular basis, everyone who loves agape love is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was openly revealed toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a word that most of you do not use on a regular basis. Anybody use that word this week? Propitiation. What it means literally is pardon. You see, religions point to a way to be reconciled to God, or to be religious, or to become self-actualized and actually become a God. But Jesus Christ didn't come to point the way. Jesus Christ is the way. Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I am the life. And Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus didn't come to point the way. He is the way. He is our pardon for our sins, like doing good. And you know, we teach our children that, and it's a bit of a mistake, depending upon how we really approach it. But I can remember when I was a kid watching Bugs Bunny and those cartoons like that, and almost every cartoon, Popeye and these, they would always have like this miniature angel and a miniature devil with a pitchfork. And they'd always be fighting with each other in this battle raging, you know, one against the other. And the concept is that if we do good, we get God's favor if we do good. And so we tell our kids, you know, be good and you'll go to heaven. It's such a disastrous thing to say, folks. It's amazing. We tell our children that, and then we're surprised when they don't understand what a relationship with Christ is when they get like 18, 19, and 20, and they go heading off down the path somewhere away from the Lord. Because we tell them when they're young that if you're good, you get to go to heaven. No, you can't be good enough to get to heaven. That's what you need to tell your children. You can't be good enough to get to heaven. The only one good enough was the Son of God. And because you can't be good enough, he paid the price for you because he was the only one good enough. And so we need to be careful, like, how we are presenting Jesus, God, and heaven. We can't clean ourselves up to get there. We have to rely fully upon Jesus Christ. And that's why walking worthy of the calling is reflecting the cross of Christ in our life. That people see that we're not trying to work our way into heaven. That is a relentless struggle that will never end. And it's a struggle in vain. But walking worthy of the calling is saying, he has already taken care of my sin issue. He is my anchor in heaven. I have a placemat at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ with my name on it because of what he has done. He is my anchor, and I am not working to get there, but I'm walking worthy of what he has done for me. He died for me and gave me reconciliation with God the Father. So now I'm going to walk and conduct my life in a very particular way that reflects the cross of Christ. So the scripture says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the pardon for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also what? Wow, you were pretty quiet about that one. Let's say that together again. If God so loved us, we also ought to. That's right. You're not very excited about that. But the scripture says clearly, if he loved us enough to die for us, we're supposed to walk worthy of the information that people could pick a Christian out from a cretin. We should be able to tell the difference in the two. And yet, oftentimes, there's a struggle. Sometimes we live our life as a Christian, there's not enough evidence to convict us in a court of law of being a Christian. And yet, Paul says to all Christians, it's our duty before God to walk worthy of the calling. He's already done it for us. Let's show appreciation and thanksgiving by the way we conduct our lives. And people will see something very different about us and want to know about what caused this change. What's the motivation behind this conduct? It's so strange from that of the world. And then we're able to explain the cross of Jesus Christ has changed everything. Walk worthy. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What does that love look like? What does agape love really look like? Well, he doesn't leave it to us to determine and make our own set of standards for what love is or what love is not. The Lord has given us 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's turn there. And of course, there are those that say 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter of the Bible. I think John chapter 3 is a love chapter of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, what happens is now we have this incredible portrait of what agape love is, what it looks like. So we can sit here this very day in the presence of the Lord with his word open, and we can see, are we living with agape love? Are we reflecting the nature of the love when it says, for God so loved the world? Are we reflecting that kind of love? Or is it a carnal love where we only reflect love when you do something for me, when you earn it? But you see, you cannot earn agape love. Agape love, the source of it is grace. Giving somebody what they don't deserve. So we always love them, even though we may not like their conduct. So for a moment, I want to just talk to you for just a second or two about parenting. When we love our children, we discipline our children. We reflect the nature of God to us. The Bible says that those whom God loves, he what? Anybody know? He chastens. He disciplines and encourages us. He sets boundaries for us and tells us clearly what pleases him and what does not please him, so that we can live a life that pleases God. We'll know what works and what doesn't, what is accepted of us or expected of us, and what is not expected of us. And so when it comes to this love, there are particulars about this love that we are supposed to be living out for him. And I think too often times we think that we are hurting our children by disciplining our children and giving them boundaries. But I can tell you this from experience of running boys' homes in California, and as well as a couple of girls' homes out there. I just want to tell you, if you don't discipline your kids when they are young, what will happen is you will have a propensity to want to punish them when they're older. And discipline is very different than punishment, just as the Bible gives us a very clear picture of discipline. Discipline is the focus on the act. Discipline focuses on the offense, never on the person, on the offense. That's why we can always love somebody even if they have offended us. We can love our enemies. We hate the offense, but we can love our enemies. And you see, God is always our Father. We're always his child. Even if we're offensive to God, we're always his child. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 says that God's ear is not deaf that he cannot hear. His arm is not short that he can't reach. But it says he will not reach us. He will not hear us because our sins have separated us from him. Our sins have separated ourselves from a relationship. Okay? So our conduct can definitely hinder our relationship with our parents, but it doesn't mean we're not their kid. It doesn't mean that they don't love us. So when we are dealing with our children in a disciplinary sense, they need to always know that we love them, that we care for them, and they should never have to fight for a position or fight for our love, never have to fight or work to have esteem with us. Punishment's very different than discipline. Punishment focuses on the person. Punishment focuses on the person. Discipline is when the person that is receiving this, they gain from it. They're the recipients of the byproducts, the good things that happens for them. Punishment is when the person that's dishing it out gains something. I feel much better now that I've dealt with you. So when you're the one gaining, that's punishment. When they're the one gaining, that's discipline. The Bible says that God chastens those whom he loves. There's a reason for that, because he has to set boundaries for us, that we know what the parameters are so we won't go beyond that. And I can tell you that if you set parameters again while your children are young, you will not have the propensity to want to punish them later. Because you see, what happens oftentimes in homes is children without boundaries, they're all over the place. But when they're 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, the type of acting out they do, based upon the principle of having no boundaries, no discipline, they're minor details. They don't put their toys up when they're told to put their toys up. They don't go to bed when they're told to go to bed. They don't eat their food. They don't take the bath. They don't do their homework. They don't do the little thing when they're young. When they get 15 and 16 years old, the offenses are much, much greater. However, the principles are the same. They don't know what their boundaries are. And so they're going way too far. Well, when they're young and the boundary is about their toys, the boundary is about some, what you consider to be a minor detail, You're not thinking about the principal, but you're training them. So when they get older, they're doing the same things by principle. But now the offense really is something that bothers you greatly. When they were a little kid, they stole a piece of candy out of the thing on the coffee table. When they got 15 years old, they stole the car out of the driveway. It's the same principle. It's just bigger stuff. When they were little and they got angry, they broke the cookie jar. Now they're 15 years old, they punch a hole in the wall. Or they break something on purpose. So I want to encourage you. I've been to a lot of prisons and been doing that for a lot of years, doing prison ministries. And when I get invited to go to a prison, it's like, man, bring the Bible. Come and teach our people about Jesus. Come and encourage them. Tell them about the love of God. Tell them about that there is a line that you can't cross. Tell them that God is the judge of all, that everyone will meet God one day, and all of us will come to grips with what we have done in our conduct, what it's been like. And it breaks my heart, because I think in my own mind, if they would have let me talk to them when they were in middle school or junior high or high school, if they'd have let me give them a Bible and speak to them then, I wouldn't be speaking to them in jail. They're so excited for me to be there and helping somebody who has broke all the rules, who's outside of the boundaries and parameters because they were never given any. So excited to be there. If they could only understand, if they would help us to teach love, kindness, goodness, agape love, other-centeredness while they're young, they won't be the offense when they're older. If you'll discipline while the children are young, you will not find yourself being pushed to a place when they're older, 15, 14, 15, 16 years old, where now you feel like you need to punish them. They're not listening. They're crossing the boundaries. They're breaking all the parameters. Set the parameters when they are young. Bring a child up in the way in which he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, the scripture says. Now, love suffers long. Listen to what love is. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Don't be too quick to jump on somebody. That's not agape love. And see, if you're walking worthy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for you, then you'll want to have this type of love. Beloved, he says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. And I want to tell you, as we're sitting here this morning, we've got all these married couples here. Take inventory this morning. Read this with me. Open your heart and your mind today. Listen what love is for a believer. The motivation is the cross. The ability and capacity to do this is the Holy Spirit in our heart. But as a spouse in this room, look at this list and ask yourself for a moment, would my wife agree that this list represents me? The first half of this is written in the negative. Things that love is not, agape love is not. And then it finishes off with positive things that love is. Take stock, folks. Love suffers long, and it's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love doesn't behave rudely. Does not seek its own. This is agape love. It doesn't seek its own. It seeks the welfare of the person that we're dealing with, spouses. Love is not provoked. Long suffering, folks. Agape love is not provoked because we're bearing with other people. He says this, love thinks no evil. How easy it is for us to think the worst of somebody else. And again, I go back to parenting for a moment, because love is the core of parenting. Not any kind of love, agape love. And this says that love thinks no evil. And sometimes your children can get into a habit of life, because we're all creatures of habit. And so they can push and push and push. But there can be times when a kid can do something very innocently, but yet we can treat them as if we believe they did it on purpose. And now we want to retaliate. Instead of being the parent, we become childish. We become childlike. But the Bible says that agape love, the love of Jesus Christ, it believes all things. That we don't look at our kids or look at our spouse. Think about how many times you've looked at your spouse this way. They've done something and you think they did it on purpose. They walked across the floor after you waxed the floor up. I say that, not that I've ever done it. You walk across the floor and there's these tracks. You don't even see they're back there. Now, if my wife saw my tracks across the floor and she thought I did it on purpose, it would be very thoughtless and I would be cut to the quick and burned at the stake. Because I purposely insulted her. I had no respect for her. I didn't consider her feelings and the work that she did to do all this and purposely traipsed across the floor. So if she starts off, the starting point of the conversation about my mud on the floor is, why did you do that to me? If it starts off with, wow, you knew better than that, as if I purposefully messed her floor up. You see, that's to think evil right off the bat. And that's something that we do by habit too often. We assume the other person is purposefully hurting us, when oftentimes there was no ill intent whatsoever. They just didn't realize it. Last night, I was in the store, and it was a little late, and we were running late to have dinner, and I'm making something. So I'm in the store, and I got to get what I got to get. And there's a lot of people in there. And I'm looking for a line I can get into. And all of a sudden, this teller walks up to the register, and didn't turn the light on, but he's there, and I see him, and I'm going to get this one first. And this other guy standing over here, he jumped right in front of me and went to the guy. Now, at that point, I could say, well, you monster, you saw me standing here. What's wrong with this guy? But I thought about it for a minute, and I thought, you know what? I don't think he even saw me. If he did, that's rude. I don't have to beat you to death. But since I believe that you didn't see me, it changes everything about how I'm seeing this guy. If I thought he did it on purpose, I'd be like, you know, welling up. You know, I can't believe this guy did this. What an uncool thing to do. But when I recognize I don't think evil of him, I don't think, well, he purposefully slighted me, I'm standing there in line, we're just waiting for my turn. How we approach other people, how this agape love is played out, it has everything to do with the crucifixion of Christ. And if we as Christians could just realize our conduct is always attached to the cross. Why does our conduct reflect the nature of Jesus? Because he deserves it. That's why. Why do we love somebody when they're unlovable? Because Jesus loved us when we were unlovable. We love him because he first loved us. We know it, folks, but do we live it? This is practicum. This is practical ways to live out agape love. Love isn't puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. Don't be rude to your spouse, and don't be rude to your children. The best sermon is not the one that's taught. It's the one that's walked. And we need to recognize that. You want to see your children be loving and kind and respectful, then be loving and kind and respectful to them. Be loving and kind and respectful to them. Love your wife. Love your wife like Christ loves the church. And you'll find that your children will pick up on that. They learn more by what they're living than what you are saying to them. This is agape love. It is being willing to set aside behaviors for the sake of the cross of Christ. There's no greater motivator. It says that love thinks no evil. Now, here are things that love does. Well, first of all, it doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice in sin. So by the way, that means that we never embrace sin. And so in our houses, if there are things that we know that are offenses to God. We don't embrace that. We kick them out of our house. We clean our house up and don't have anything from the front door to the back door that would offend Christ in our homes, in our life. And I want to encourage you, this agape love, it starts in the house. It starts between husband and wife. And it goes from husband and wife to children. So our first responsibility isn't to come to church and try to love somebody here. Love your wife. Love your husband. Love your children with this type of love. Don't be rude with your children and demanding of your children and provoking of your children, but love your children. Understand grace and mercy and kindness and goodness and long-suffering as Christ has given us that type of love. And folks, if you are in Christ today, you have the capacity to love that way. Love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things, endures all things, and most importantly, this kind of love never fails. Agape love never fails. Test it. Try it out. Test the theory. Love somebody and see if that doesn't work. Do something for somebody else when they don't deserve it and see how that works. Agape love, when you help somebody else, it never fails. It always meets its mark when you help somebody, especially when they don't deserve love, when you love the unlovable. It always meets its mark, folks. This kind of love never fails. Now, the next thing we want to look at is forgiveness. Three things that walking worthy of our calling is. The first is love. The second is forgiveness. What is the motivation to forgive somebody? The motivation is that Christ forgave us. And then we ask ourselves, to what length should we forgive another person? Well, the question is, for a Christian, according to the word of God, to the measure that he forgave us. You know, Jesus asked a question. How many times should you forgive somebody? Simon Peter, being the holy, stalwart soldier and warrior for Christ that he was, he speaks up and he says to Jesus, thinking he's doing something incredible. And he says this, 7 times you should forgive somebody. 7 times. And Jesus looked at him and he said, Peter, 70 times 7. Now, not to mean that when you reach 489, that you get one more of those and you're out. The idea, the concept of 70 times 7 is that it's above, it's a number that we'll never reach. It's astronomical. You just continue to forgive. The Bible says if somebody comes to you and they sin against you 7 times today, you continue to forgive them. You forgive them 7 times. If somebody confesses, I am a sinner, I'm blowing it, I offended you, and I'm sorry for that, then they mean it. You receive that, and you forgive them. Now, the best way to have the right attitude about forgiveness is, again, the same way to have the best attitude about loving, especially the unlovable. See the cross. See the crucifixion of Jesus, because that is what we're supposed to reflect in our conduct. Reflect the death of the Son of God and God the Son on our behalf. Reflect that the next time we're thinking about piping off at somebody. Think about how that reflects what Jesus Christ did for us. The greatest act. We're asked to reflect the cross in the sense of that we lay anything aside to love somebody. Jesus laid everything aside. In John 17:5, Jesus said this, and now, O Father, glorify me together with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus, being God the Son, laid aside the glory, the deity of being God. He lays all the glory aside to become flesh, to become one of us? Are you kidding me? This is a righteous and holy God, and he becomes flesh. He becomes a human being. He laid everything aside for us. How can we best reflect what he did? By us laying aside the things that offend people in our lives for his sake, for his glory, so they can see the glory of the cross in our lives. We lay things aside on behalf of others. We live out agape love. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Do you remember who you were BC? Remember the offenses? Some of the things you did and said before Christ? The things that drew you to accept Jesus? To say, I need you? That caused you to fall down on your knees before Jesus Christ, before the cross? Do you remember those things? Then you would remember the cost of taking care of those things, of settling those debts, the cross of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness comes at a great cost. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and what? And forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you should forgive others. Are you following that? Here's what the Bible says, folks, about forgiveness. As Christ has forgiven us, we forgive also, just in like manner. What offense should we not forgive? We have to understand there is no venial sins. There's no list of sins that one is higher up on the list than the other. This offended God more than that. I'm telling you, folks, sin is sin, and all sin put Jesus Christ upon the cross. There's no sin greater than the other. Nobody barely misses the mark. We miss the mark, period. Failing to meet God's righteous standard is failing to miss the mark. And when we do that, it's called sin. There's no good way to put it. No gray area with sin. And failing to meet God's righteous standard, Jesus Christ forgave us while we were still doing it. He went to the cross seeing our face and knowing our life. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The same yesterday, today, and always. He knew everything about you and me before he ever went to that cross. All the offenses, and he went anyway. Now, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And here these guys are. They're the religious leaders that should have accepted the Messiah when he came on the scene. And instead, not only do they reject him, but they have him crucified. They're crucifying. He's hanging on the cross with nails in his hands and his feet. He has to push up to exhale. The pain, the excruciating pain, just to exhale the oxygen in his lungs. For 6 hours. And yet he says to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When people are offending you, they do not know the depth of what they are doing. They are offending the living God. To offend one of his children is to offend him. To come against us is to come against God. It's a great offense to offend a child of the living God. But Jesus on the cross said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And my gosh, we can't forgive. The husband put his stinky feet on the couch, and we go to the room and slam the door, and you're out of here, man. Don't talk to him for 3 days. Because the church has grown numb to the true picture of agape love. It's practical. We're to walk worthy of the calling of salvation in our life in practical ways where people can actually see this love of Jesus Christ for us played out. Not private. I hear men say sometimes, I don't wear my religion on my sleeve. Well, I suggest that you adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. You see these kids, they take a Mercedes-Benz thing off the car and put it on a chain around their neck. I tell you, adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. Learn to say, I love you to someone, to your neighbor, to your children, to your family, to your coworkers. Love like Jesus loves, unconditionally, unfettered. And you'll see people coming to Christ in droves. If they could just see the power of the cross and what it really has done. Walk the walk. He says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. You know what the clamor is? The clamor is what some people do when they're angry. It's how they play out anger. They throw stuff around the room. They put their hands on somebody that they have no business ever touching. There is never, ever, ever a time that a man should ever put his hands on his wife in a violent fashion, ever. There's never an excuse for it, never. And I caution you men as well, who might be struggling with this, I want to teach you about love, but I also want you to remember God's judgment. That's God's daughter, the daughter of the holy and righteous God who created all things that you will stand before one day. Oftentimes Christians think that they're getting away with something because nobody knows. God knows everything. And we will be held accountable for everything. And the Bible says that if you walk in darkness, if you continue living in sin, a pattern of sin, if you walk in darkness and say you have fellowship with the light, you are a liar, the Bible says. So I want to encourage you. If you are in this room today and you are struggling with violence against your wife or your children, your family, it displeases God beyond words. Get a grip. If you are a believer, we're not perfect, but don't let that be some license to conduct our life in a way that doesn't please God. And don't do what is right because you fear the law. Our motivation to love like Christ loves is that he died for us. Not that if we don't, what will he do? The question is, how much do you appreciate? How thankful are you for your salvation? It was bought at such a great cost. You willing to neglect that and throw that out the window? The Bible says in Galatians that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Walk worthy of the calling of our salvation. This kind of love, this kind of forgiveness is what we need to be operating under. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. This clamor, this throwing things around the room, yelling, throwing adult temper tantrums. The Bible says no. In Christ, we have the capacity by the Holy Spirit to overcome these things. But we have to stay in fellowship with other believers. We have to stay in fellowship with Christ through the study of his word, through studying his word daily, through prayer, through communion with God. And the more we walk with God, the closer we become to what he desires for our life. The more transformation takes place within us. Look at John 15:5, if you would. The scripture says this, Jesus speaking, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Are you catching that? Here's the secret. You're struggling with violence. You're struggling with some type of a sin. It's got a hold of you. This is what Jesus says. I'm the vine. You're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him stays in constant communion, bears much fruit. If you want to overcome and be victorious over things that you're struggling with, stay connected to the vine. And how do you do that? Through the study of his word, through communion with Jesus Christ, through prayer, through fellowship with people of like-mindedness in Christ. That's how we stay connected. And he says this, for without me, you can do nothing. Secular psychology is very interesting in the sense that it has a limited parameter to all secular psychology has a limited parameter. And that is what humans have the capacity to accomplish on their own. By definition, that would be secular psychology. What you have the ability to accomplish on your own capacity. In Jesus Christ, Christians that are born again have a capacity supernatural above and beyond what we ever had of our own. We have a new ability, new strength, new power, a new source. And that's why the Christian life is a transformation. It's a new creation. You can't accomplish what Christ wants to do in you on your own. But in Christ, let me tell you this. In Christ, not some religious experience, in Christ, obeying the word of God, we can accomplish anything. He can change us. He can change the stripes on the zebra if we're willing. He says this, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. There's a saying that goes like this. The first to apologize is the bravest. The first to forgive is the strongest. But the first to forget is the happiest. Now, I want to explain something real quick as we're coming to a close. You might have thought I was going to go on all day. And I was thinking about it. I've heard people say, they've said it to me many times. This thing about forgive and forget. We can't forget. That's impossible. We can't forget anything. But I want to explain to you what forgetting Christian style, forgetting Jesus style, this is what forgiveness that has forgetting attached to it. You're right. We will always remember offenses against us. We'll always remember the paper cuts. But here's the thing. As a Christian in Christ, we have a responsibility to put those things away. In the sense that when the thought of a past offense comes, we don't give it a room in our mind or in our heart. Yeah, it's floating around out there someplace, but it has no sting to it anymore. It's not welcome in our heart and in our mind, so we purposefully put it away. We purposefully keep it out of the forefront of our minds. We don't consider it. We give it no power. We give it no strength. That is forgetting. We are purposefully taking the sting out of the offense and removing it from the filing cabinet. Now, you know what the filing cabinet thing is all about. People, they deal with each other, and you do an offense, put it in the filing cabinet over here. So it happens again. 5 years later, you open the filing cabinet, you go back and draw it back out again and say, yeah, but you did this back then. Now, I can tell you, we can all relate with it. But being a counselor, I can tell you that I deal with this on a regular basis. Husbands and wives are experts at the filing cabinet syndrome, where we don't forget. We say that we've forgiven, but not Jesus style, because the offense still has a sting to it. It still has power over us. And so somebody does something, we open the filing cabinet again, pull it back out, and they are on parole. Husbands and wives naturally are on parole all the time. You can always be yanked back to what you did last year, and I have been in counseling sessions where I've been pulled back 23 years to the wedding night. But you offended my mother that night. You did not give her a piece of cake. And for that, 23 years. I do not forget. And so it's a lot like people will take filing cabinets, and it's just like a cartoon. They pick the filing cabinet and they go, wham. And then they pick the filing cabinet and they go, wham. Because they don't understand that real forgiveness is forgetting. Now understand something. This is not taking an offense and brushing it under the carpet as if it did not exist. And this is not allowing the offender a place back to offend again. There are some offenses that have to be dealt with on a very high level of caution. Violence is one of them. I've cautioned women in this church on more than one occasion in this fellowship in the last year to separate from their husbands. I don't mean some long-term separation unless it called for it. But separation is a biblical process. The Bible says that if somebody is offending you, that you tell them it offends you, and if it's legitimate, they need to stop. If they don't stop, you go and tell somebody else. You don't hold it in to hide it. You take it to somebody else, and then you come with that person and approach them so that not every word has been spoken now can be accounted for. What has been said, the opportunity that they've had. And if they refuse then, you take them to the church. And if they won't listen there, the church is to excommunicate them, meaning that they are no longer allowed to fellowship. But here's the thing. They're moved away from fellowship for the purpose of bringing them back. So that they will recognize that if they are not in fellowship here, if they don't conduct their lives in a way that is blessing others and not hurting others, they can't have fellowship. So if they change the conduct, they're welcome back to have the fellowship, to enjoy the blessing of being in a family. And so I definitely tell any woman who is being abused by their husband that they absolutely need to be separate from that individual, and that person needs to get counseling and help. And the process of being able to come back together to reconcile is a process of building blocks of trust that you can see that he did this, they did this, they did this, and I see signs that help me to trust again in these type of cases. And if you have children, you have the highest responsibility to protect your children from anyone that would hurt your child. The highest responsibility. Because guess what? According to Scripture, the children aren't yours. They're Christ's, and they're only on loan to you. And you may think, well, wait a minute, you know, I'll have to face the courts or Child Protective Services or whatever for what I do. No, you're going to face God. He's loaned you these children. Protect them. Love them. And give them this agape love. Forgive them as well. Forgetting for us is to purposefully put the offense out of our mind, not brush it under the carpet, but first of all, to forgive. The offense no longer has any sting in it. We've forgiven them. To forget is to put it out of our mind in the sense that we don't constantly meditate upon it and give it power and strength in our life to move it aside for the sake of Christ. But when it comes to offenses, as I'm speaking of here, as far as something violent to a woman or the family, or vice versa, I've seen cases where women clock their husbands with telephones and all kinds of things. Either way, there needs to be established a basis for trusting somebody to be back in your sphere again. Now, if you would, last passage we're turning to, Micah chapter 7, verse 19. This is what it is to forget sin right here. Jesus style. The Bible says that Jesus, when he forgives us, that he pushes our sin as far east as from west. And where east is never going to meet west, you're never going to come face to face with your sin again once he has forgiven it. Well, there's another place here in Micah chapter 7 and verse 19. He says, he will again, speaking of God, have compassion on us and will conquer our iniquities, our sins. He'll do away with them. He'll defeat them. So you see, in Christ, I can forgive a sin because he conquered that sin. He died for that sin. And so I can let go of the sin because of what Christ has done. But listen to this. Speaking of God, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So all the offenses that we've offended God with got cast into the depths of the sea. And then you know what he does? He puts a great big sign that says no fishing. No fishing. So you can't go back where the fence is and go fishing for it and draw it back up again and give it sting and give it life and give it power to hurt the person that was the offense. If he's been forgiven, then you have to let go of that offense. You can't keep bringing it back as if we are on parole. And let me tell you something. You just read a moment ago that Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the pardon of our sins. There's a difference in a pardon and a parole. A parole is where you can constantly be pulled back for past offenses. A pardon is when the offenses have been washed away, expunged. So when you stand before God in heaven, the sins are gone. There's no evidence. The case is thrown out for lack of evidence. The sins are gone, washed away. That is what Christ Jesus asks us to do. If you want people to understand the depth of the cross, then we have to live as though we have been saved by the cross. Walk worthy of the calling. No fishing. And the last thing, servanthood. Love, forgiveness, and servanthood. Galatians chapter 5 says this, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So we need to be people of love, people of forgiveness, and servants. And if you are serving your husband or serving your wife or serving your children, they're going to love you. They're going to reciprocate with that love. Servanthood. The last thing that Jesus did with his disciples was he washed their feet. If you remember when John the Baptist came on the scene, John said, "One is coming after me that I don't even have I can't even latch the laces of his shoes." The lowest job of the lowest slave. John the Baptist said, "Compared to Jesus, I'm nothing." And then Jesus takes the feet of his disciples and washes them, lowers himself to that degree. That's the degree that we must serve others. If you're having struggles in your marriage, try this out. Serve your spouse. Love your spouse in practical ways that they can see. You think it's time to get out of that marriage? Actually, it's time to serve in your marriage. Try serving. Try agape love. Now, I want to encourage you in this. When it comes to servanthood Jesus style, how you serve matters a lot to God. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and I want to encourage you. When you are serving on behalf of Christ for the sake that others can see Christ, you might want to be conscious of the temperature of the water. Sometimes we wash the feet of others and we scald their feet while we're doing it. "Oh, I'll serve, I'll do it. But it's going to cost you." "Okay, I'll put my shoes on and I'll take the trash out, but boy, I'll tell you what. I'll give, I'll help you out this time." I was at the post office yesterday, the one at Albertson's, and the lady said to me, "I'm going to give you tape this time. But you better know, you better get your package ready next time you show up. You might not be so lucky." Wow. Took her job very serious. Sometimes we can wash the feet of somebody else and not be mindful of the temperature of the water and scald them. And they don't want that kind of service, and that doesn't represent Christ, so you might as well not do it at all. It's like putting money in the agape box. It's like you don't give because you have to give. You don't give begrudgingly. Keep your money. Jesus doesn't need it. It's his. But when you give begrudgingly, as if it's burning a hole in your hand when you give, hey, keep it. Keep it. When Jesus Christ served with everything that he had, the greatest servant of all. So consider love, forgiveness, and servanthood Jesus style. It matters how you do it. Do it with love and kindness and grace and mercy and long-suffering, bearing one with the other, and love Jesus' style. Walk worthy of our calling to be saved. Love, forgiveness, servanthood. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word today. We thank you that your scripture tells us exactly the way you want us to live and leaves us no gray area to wander around wondering what pleases you. We've been saved at such a great cost, the cross, the scourging, the death. Let us walk worthy of the sacrifice that was given for us, that other people could see we're thankful to be alive in Christ. We're thankful to have eternal life by the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ. Build us up in you. Help us to love and to forgive and to serve others as you did for us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.